It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:1. You can probably add this. We're on the second page in the study of positional truth. We are in point six. Positional truth is a key to both election and predestination, or pre-designed plan, as we are now translating prohorizo. There are many doctrines that are important in Scripture. Obviously, the gospel, as Paul emphasizes in Galatians and elsewhere. The gospel, getting the gospel straight, faith alone in Christ alone. Then, of course, there is the concept of eternal security. The fact that the believer can never lose his salvation if he has believed in Jesus Christ. So that's an essential doctrine. So the first one is muddied by so many today. That is the clear faith alone in Christ alone gospel. Secondly, the fact that you can not lose your salvation. That one, of course, is also muddied and confused by many Christians today. A third area, of course, is confession of sins, 1 John 1:9. That as a believer, we have the means to acknowledge or confess our sins as we're aware of them. The confession of sin in 1 John 1:9 is essential to maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is commanded. Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is an imperative mood, and we are to do it. But how do we do it? We do it by keeping short accounts, as it were, confessing our sins on a moment-by-moment basis as the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance. After that, there are many things that are important in terms of theology, but I think that this area of positional truth, and if you were to go to the average local church and ask just a member or even the pastor, do you understand, what do you know about positional truth? You know, ask it as a question. They might look at you and say, what do you mean, positional truth? And that's the tragedy, because this doctrine is so critical to understanding who we are and what we possess in Jesus Christ. And of course, maybe they don't understand it as positional truth, but as basically you might say, well, our position in Christ. You could go there. Because this is so critical. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we hope to be is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. When we believe in Christ, we are entered into union with Christ positionally, judicially, and eternally. We can't get out. So everything that he possesses by way of his humanity, his glorified, resurrected humanity, we possess. Everything that he is, except deity. We never become God, or little gods, as it were, but we become resurrected saints with everything that Christ is, except his deity. And therefore, in our resurrection body, we possess a great many things. Even before resurrection, we possess many things. And so this idea of being in Christ, it's seen over and over. I mean, the phrase in Christ or in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Ephesians. But elsewhere we see in whom, in him, where it has Christ in one verse. And then the reference of the antecedent of the pronoun him or whom or whatever in that word. One in the beloved, many, many phrases, and it has before the word whom or the beloved in, E-N in the Greek, which is I-N in the English. Sometimes it's E-I-S, ace, which means into or transferred from being outside of Christ into Christ. And so sometimes it's just translated in. Sometimes it's even the preposition epi, which means upon, on the basis of Christ. But the basic idea is that whatever we have, whatever we will become eternally, is because we are in Christ Jesus. So the very notion of positional truth is a critical doctrine, in my opinion. Oh, we might say, well, we need to study the Bible, sure. We need to pray. We have all these other areas that are essential in terms of theology, as it were. We like to understand, you know, God proper. We understand the Holy Spirit. We understand Satan and the demon host. But these things are not as important to my way of thinking as making sure we understand the gospel, making sure that we know we cannot lose our salvation, and know that moment by moment we can confess our sins as soon as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. Now, those are critical doctrines, and yet these are not taught regularly in most churches. I've been in I don't know how many churches in various times, and you'll rarely hear any of the things I just mentioned. And it's tragic. And the other thing, of course, even least or less taught, is this idea of position in Christ. And yet, that's why we have it on our little business card there. And I said many times, and again, I repeat myself because I'm an old person, but I asked Pastor Thiem one time. Actually, I think he did that on the overhead, the cross and the two circles. We used to call them the top circle and the bottom circle, and I've expanded on that, as you know. And so one day I asked Pastor Thiem, I said, well, may I use that on my business card? I showed him the Prodigal Son, where it's emblazoned on the cover of his little pamphlet called The Prodigal Son. And he said, well, what do you want to use that for? And I said, well, sir, I said, you can present the entire plan of salvation, you know, the gospel and confession of sin and eternal security, being in Christ, and the whole doctrine of positional truth. He said, how about that? And I said, well, may I use that? He said, well, okay. And I said, because that's something that I just feel that you really gave us a picture of what the scripture clearly teaches. And so I've taught this many times in many places, and I don't know, wherever I've taught it outside of the present company, people often go, I never saw anything like that before. Now, if they came out of Baraka Church, or they've been in one of the doctrinal teaching churches where the pastors have come through Baraka, or at least they've studied Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology, and those before him that he learned it from, positional truth is a critical, critical doctrine. But I dare you to ask the average person, Christian person, or even a pastor in many churches, if they understand the concept of positional truth. Just ask it as a question. I had this question about, somebody was talking about positional truth in the Bible. What does that mean? And see what they say. And I almost bet that they won't know. Even if you say, well, you know, like being in Christ, position in Christ, and they still may look at you like, yeah. The whole concept is just foreign to much of the teaching, and yet it's so critical. It explains so many things. It explains, for example, this idea of predestination and election. We have folks many times, even in our own family, who have now opted for hyper-Calvinism. They believe that that God has predesigned some to be saved and predesigned others to be lost. And if you're elect, you're elect because God elected you in eternity past. The key passage for that is here in Isaiah 42:1. Put a sticky note or fold the page down or something the next time somebody tells you that and say, Jesus Christ is elect. There was an election in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity conferred, however they could do that, as one essence and three personalities, as it were. But they conferred to send one of them into the human race to become the sacrifice for the human race, knowing that the human race would be created and that it would sin in time. And therefore they provided, and they said, all right, the second member of the Trinity, which we know as Jesus Christ, would go into human history. He would take upon him a human form through a virgin to bypass the sin nature from Adam, and he would live a sinless life and die on the cross. That was Jesus Christ. And therefore he was elected. The Father elected, the Son elected. They cast votes, 2 out of 3, and the Son said, I'll do it. Let's make it unanimous. 3 out of 3, they voted. He was elected to come into human history. It says right here, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. That chosen one is the Hebrew for elect, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. The in whom is not there, but it could be implied by the context. My soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and on and on. He will bring justice to the nation, speaking of the future millennial kingdom and so forth. But the passage here is election. Interesting, in the Septuagint is fits the word eklektos, or the verb form eklego, which means eklekto, which means to elect. Just like in the New Testament, it says that we have an election. We are, of course, called according to the election, according to grace. Grace is the fact that you have a choice, God has a plan, but our election is in Christ. Almost every place in the New Testament where the word election is used has with it Christ. You are elect in Christ. So our election is in Christ because He was elect. And positional truth is the answer to the mystery, if you will, of this predestination. Christ was elected in eternity past. He went to the cross and died. He rose, sits at the right hand of God the Father. And when you believe, you accept the work of the cross, you are entered into union with Christ. And because He is elect, you share that election, positionally, judicially, not because God selected you in eternity past and said, you will believe and you, too bad, you're not going to get saved. You're going to the lake of fire. We would say that's unfair. The hyper-Calvinist said, well, the pot can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? That obfuscates the question. Is God fair or isn't He? He has human fairness, human reason. We are reasonable, logical creatures. He's made us that way, and we need to be able to reason. Now, we don't understand everything that God does, but at least gives us a logical explanation in His fairness. And so how are we elected? Election can mean to choose, but it can also mean that you are in a position that has been put upon you, and that is Christ. And Christ was elect, and when we believe, we're entered into union with Christ in His election. So we are elect in Christ. We're invited, and when we believe, we are elect. We are entered into the election according to grace. All right, so that's this point right here, and that's where we get it. So we have here that we are elect in Christ because He is the elect. In the Greek, in the Hebrew again, where it says, my chosen one, that could be literally translated, my elect one. Chosen. He was chosen, and therefore we're chosen by virtue of being in Him. I can't make it any better or clearer in any way. Ephesians chapter 1, we have noted the passages there, 1, 3 through 6, 7, 9, 10, 13, 15, 20, all of those passages, you can read that whole first chapter of Ephesians. It's in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, over and over, down through 20 verses, we see it there. And of course, over in Romans chapter 8, we're familiar with. Romans, of course, deals with our eternal security as well. In Romans 8, 1, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How say those that say you can lose your salvation? That you would be condemned and lose your salvation once you have it. And therefore, it says, there is no condemnation for those who what? Are in Christ Jesus. Are you in or aren't you? Is you is or is you ain't? You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you've believed in Christ, you're in Christ. If you didn't believe, you're not in Christ. I mean, it's not complicated. And yet we have people who make it so complicated out there. You know, I had people say, well, you can be partly in fellowship and partly out. No, you can't. You're either in fellowship or you're out. You're either an unbeliever or you're a believer. How do you become a believer? You accept the work of Christ on the cross. You believe. I mean, it's very simple, really, and yet we have obfuscated it to the point where people can't even understand, and it's sad because so many, even the televangelists, constantly, I have very few of them, they might say believe somewhere along the line, but they have every other thing that they have, you know, confess your sins, invite Christ into your heart, invite Him into your life, make Him Lord of your life, everything but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it drives me crazy. These are men, supposedly, who understand the gospel. Some of them who can quote more scripture than I even know. And yet, they can't get the gospel straight. I think it's just part of the deception of Satan that people want to add things and change things. And in other words, it means this. No, it's not in other words. There are no other words. Believe. That's the word. Okay, I'm preaching. All right. It just irks me. I'm sorry. It just, it did Paul too. He said, let him be accursed. If they preach another gospel, preach another Jesus, preach another spirit, let them be accursed. But I hate to say that. You know, people say, whoa, that's really strong language. Well, that's what Paul said. You preach a different Jesus, curse, you're cursed. And sure enough, if they're not saved, then they're cursed. If they're saved, they're leading people into the curse because those people think they're saved, then they are not. Wow. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy in the first degree. So we have Romans 8:1, then Romans 8:28 through 30. At the end, Romans 8:28. We know the passages. We've read them many times. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. 28 through 30, all the way down through 30. And then we've noted those already. And 30, of course, I'm going to read it. Those He foreknew, He predesigned, basically a plan, to conform to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, believers, and whom He predestined or predesigned a plan for, these He also called. That's the invitation. And so He calls by the gospel being presented by an evangelist or any type of presentation from a book or whatever. And whom He called, these He also justified. He declares them to be righteous if they accept the call. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we have a progression. Paul uses these progressions periodically through Scripture where we have the information. The other one, of course, is over there in Romans 10 where he speaks about calling and believing. And so see if I can find it here. And that's the one in verse 13 of Romans 10. Just flip over there for a minute while I'm on a tirade here. Romans 10:13. He quotes the Old Testament. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times as an evangelistic appeal. It is not. It comes from Joel. And there it has to do with the Jews in the tribulation who are asking the Lord as believers, saved believers, to be delivered from the judgment in the tribulation. And they call on the Lord. They're saved people. Whosoever will call on the Lord, name of the Lord, will be delivered, would probably be a better translation. Remember, the verb sozo in the Greek, or soteria, salvation, has three phases. Phase one is entrance into the plan of God. Phase two is the daily deliverance. God delivers you throughout your life. Phase three is your deliverance to a resurrection body. That's when you go to be with the Lord. That's a form of salvation. And we will be, in the end, we will be saved. Not born again, but delivered from this body into resurrection. Here's the key, verse 14. How then, listen, shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? I don't know why the evangelists and people who use this verse for salvation don't read the next verse. It's a context, you see. And I've had any number of professors in seminary who said, context, context, context. You have to read the context. The context, not only of Joel, from which that passage, Joel 2:32, verse 13 comes, but the context here is the same. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Calling is what believers do. Unbelievers believe. Believers call. You see the difference? It's right there. And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? Somewhere along the line, you got to hear the gospel. So God has called you. You don't call Him. Well, if you're saved, you can call Him. But as an unbeliever, He calls you. Hello, believe on the Lord Jesus. You read it in a book. The evangelist tells you. Your neighbor tells you. And you believe. Then you can call. So he says here, how shall they call? How shall they believe? Unless whom they have not heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, I guess we got to have somebody give a message somewhere. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So God has to send a preacher. He has to preach the message. You have to hear the message. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can call on the Lord. Is that complicated? Why can't people get that through their head? It's so simple. It's right there. I mean, I'm not reading the Greek even. I can do that. But it's not necessary here. And he says, what's his emphasis? He says, how just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings and good things or good news. Wow. And then verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and so forth. So I threw that in as an extra, but you get the point. And then Romans 8, 38 and 39. Did we do that? I don't think we did. Yeah. The last part here it says, and this is the closing cap for this particular point. 38 says, Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I rest my case. There it is. And so we have all of these things. Nothing can separate us from God because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul makes it clear over and over and over, and yet people, how say you? I don't know what positional truth means. Where do you get that from? Well, Ephesians, Romans 8, elsewhere. So we have these passages here. And we also then have positional truth makes the believer into a new creature in Christ. Do you feel like you're a new creature? Some of us feel like we're old creatures. You know, it just seems like we have so many on our prayer list that have various forms of illness and cancers and things. And of course, I've had a year of heart problems, and praise God, He's given me an R&R here, so everything is just doing great right now. I see the doc this week, and boy, I've just been feeling really great lately. And of course, you see Judy running around here, just had her hip surgery, and she runs around. She's probably going to want to go work out today. I'll probably have to hold, no! Well, maybe just a little upper body, you know, something like that, but you know, we're kind of workout crazies anyway, so, you know, God takes care of His crazy folks, but we're new creatures. But that's not your physical body. That's not new yet. You get that when you get the resurrection body. That's why some of us who are in the vintage years are looking forward to that. Some people who are really ill, they say, you know, I'm ready to go home. I want to go be with my Lord. I'm waiting on that resurrection body. And so there comes a time when you're ready to go. And, you know, some of us earlier in life, some seem to go too soon. But God has the right time. He has the right moment for you. It was such a joy at the memorial yesterday for Carol Signer, seeing those people who understand and the family who know where she is. And it was a joyous occasion. Oh yes, there's sadness at the loss of the loved one, but there's joy in knowing we're going to see him again. We quote those passages all the time, and I quote them here as part of the beginning. The passage that the Lord will return for us from heaven with a shout. And I always quote that at a memorial service for believers, because we're going to join them. We're going to see our son. We're going to see Carol, and Sig will get there to see her and talk to her, and we'll all be together and say, yeah, we had a great memorial. Remember that? You know, I don't know if we can get a rerun of that. They have it on, they're going to have it on the CD or something, I guess. So maybe she'll get a chance to view it, you know, and oh, that'd be nice just to see the memory and the things that were said about a wonderful, wonderful Christian lady. What a legacy. So that when you go to be with the Lord, all of your friends say, now there was a person that loved the Lord. There was a person that we know will be there when we get there. What a great thing. And so as sad as funerals are, basically because you've lost a loved one. And that's always painful because you're not going to see them again in this life. But you will see them again. And that's the joy of the resurrection. And so you become a new creature. Eventually you're going to get a brand new body. And that's over in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a grace operation, not the result of any works. We've already seen that. So we're a born again new creature. You may not feel any different. You look in the mirror, you say, look the same to me. Can't see a halo in there. Is there a halo? You know, you go, no, I don't feel anything back there. You know, do I have a glow? Well, you have a glow, but it's only visible to God. I think He can look down and see all of us who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's one, there's one, there's one. He can see it. You can't see it. We can't see our glow, but somehow God can see the light of the Holy Spirit in each one of us. That's really neat. I hope we get to see that glow when we get to be with the Lord. Some of them saw it in Jesus when He flashed His glory at them on the Mount of Transfiguration and just about blinded them. You remember Peter, James, and John? Okay, so we have then new creature. Number 8, positional truth guarantees the eternal security of the believer. Well, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38, we already saw. And of course, John 10:27-30, another passage. We might go over to John. John 10:27-30. Here's one we don't often use, but it's important because God, in the person of Christ, used the sheep metaphor. And as believers, we're all sheep. That is, we need to be taken care of. And God is the great shepherd. He used the shepherd model. It's one of the I ams. I am the shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He is the door to the sheepfold. All of the great I am passages. And so here in 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's security. So you can lose your salvation? Somebody can make you do something so stupid and take you away from position in Christ? No way. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, out of my hand. My Father who has given to me, that is the believers, is greater than all. And nothing is able, not just any person, nothing is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Well, that was the point that just brought out the ire and the hatred among those who were listening. They took up stones to stone him. What? He was saying that he was God and God was in him. I am in him and he is in me. That's what he's saying right there. I and God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I and the Father are one? Well, you're blaspheming. Either you're God in flesh or you are a blasphemer. And they opted for the latter. And Jesus, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered and showed them many, I show you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? And they said, for the good works we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The answer to that, of course, would be, I am. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? And of course, in the Old Testament, it refers to men as gods. In a little g, of course, it even refers to the angels as gods, but not the God. And so again, the context, we have little g for those who appear godlike, and certainly we are created in the image of God. So we're godlike, and the scripture says we are gods, but not the God. And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Well, of course, they didn't get it. And and then he says in 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. They still didn't get it. And so they were seeking to grab him and to take him. And it says here he eluded them. I don't know how. A mob comes in against you and you're gone? Did he disappear? Did he, you know, kind of go through their legs? They're all, Where is he? I don't know. He was in here a minute ago. I don't know how he got out of there. He escaped. He escaped right there, and it says he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing and so forth. And so, major miracle, just a little minor point here, but this certainly is miraculous. And so we have this idea of eternal security. We could look at 13 reasons why we have eternal security. We're in the body. We're part of the body of Christ. He's not going to amputate your finger, because there you are. That's it. Cut that finger off. You're gone. No. The body metaphor, all of those things that we have seen. The fact that John tells us in 1 John 5:13, these you may know that you have eternal life if you've believed. All right. Then we have positional truth in three classifications, which you have on the board before you. We've already studied these: retroactive positional truth, identification with Christ in his spiritual death here. You could draw a circle or a sphere, but we use the cross to identify that position. And of course, we have his physical death, his burial, and it connotes his payment for sins and the rejection and separation from human good of any kind, death of human good. Those passages are right there. You can check those out. Current position is the term that Pastor Thieme used years ago to indicate currently our status is seated at the right hand of God. I'm here physically, but my position, we sang it today, the anchor of the soul, it goes into the veil. that last hymn that we had, and I see that we have an anchor that goes into the veil out of Hebrews, and there it is, the anchor that we have of the soul. And so it's the experience, it's the current position, identification with Christ in a strategic victory, that is his resurrection, his ascension, session, being seated at the right hand of God, and that's this one here, what we call sometimes the top circle. Experiential positional truth, that's where we live. That's where we begin as babies, grow to adolescent, and finally to mature believers in Christ. So here's where we live and move and have our being. If we sin, I put this extra circle, that's still alive. You're still alive, but you're in darkness. Even though you're alive, you're in darkness as a living believer. Now, not eternal darkness, but you're darkened, as John says in 1 John. And so that's where we have 1 John 1:9. We confess any sins that we're aware of, and that brings us back into fellowship. We continue the growth. The line inclines because we're growing spiritually from babyhood through adolescent to maturity. In Galatians, Paul says, I can't speak to you as mature because you are yet babes in Christ. And therefore, they were babes, and they were getting out of fellowship, getting back, getting out, and so they were not filled with the Spirit consistently. And so he said, I can't give you strong meat. He has to give you baby food so that you can grow thereby. Milk so that you may grow thereby through these processes. Sometimes the worst stage of Christian growth is adolescence. And I would dare say that much of Christendom today are in adolescence. Some are babies. They don't know the first thing about doctrine. They go to church and maybe once a month or something. They don't know any doctrine to speak of. They may not even be saved, but let's say they're saved and they're just babies. Then there's the adolescence. And adolescence, as you know, is a dangerous time. Do you remember that? It was a long time ago for some of us. When you were an adolescent, you thought you knew everything. And these are the people who learned just enough of the Bible to be dangerous. I know the Bible. I've done Bible studies and all this, and they know everything. Well, I've studied for 40-some years, and I don't know everything. And I come to passages sometimes I haven't the foggiest idea. And I'll spend 2 or 3 hours, I'll look at all the commentaries, I'll call my colleagues, say, what do you do with this? And I've done that recently on a passage, and my colleagues didn't have an answer. And I go, well, there you go. I thought it was just me, dumb old me. And these guys say, well, I'm still working on it. I go, me too. I thought I'd ask you and you would know. And so I don't know everything. I am learning. I'm a pastor in training from the Lord. Hopefully I can stay a step or two ahead of many of you. And you're on my heels. That's where you ought to be. Well, that's the idea. So we want to have an experience of growth, and we're walking, filled with the Spirit, and that's the idea of experiential positional truth. We call it walking in the Spirit, walking in light, walking in Him, all of these things. And then it says, Christ dwells in the believer. Actually, it's hard to understand, the Holy Spirit indwells us, but Scripture also says that Jesus indwells us. Some say, well, He indwells us through the Spirit, but there are passages that clearly teach that He Himself indwells us. In fact, that's what Revelation chapter 3 talks about with regard to the Laodicean church. Remember the Laodicean church, chapter 2 and 3, it's the last one. It's the lukewarm church, probably a picture of today's church. And the problem is that they have kicked Jesus out of the church. Well, man, bringing in the Muslim Jesus, bringing in the Mormon Jesus, bringing in calling Jesus, all of these things, bringing those into the church is causing this very thing to happen. It's causing them to recognize or to throw Jesus out of the church. So in Revelation 3:20, it's talking to the churches. Notice Revelation 2 and 3 are written to churches, not to individuals, to the church. Church of Laodicea. It is a lukewarm church, and Jesus is knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door, not of your heart, but the door of the church. Can I come in? Jesus is outside. You got pictures of it. I used to see him in the church I attended as a kid. They always have a picture of Jesus knocking on the door. They said, that's Jesus trying to get into your heart. No! Well, he's trying to do that too, but if you're already saved and you're in Revelation 2 and 3, you're in a church. The assumption is you're a believer. You're a lukewarm believer, yes, and so you're not accepting the Jesus of the Bible in your church. You're teaching everything but the real Jesus. And so he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will someone let me in? Look over there. Revelation. This is a, people have used this. I use this in Campus Crusade. Many ministries use this as a salvation verse. It is not. And people say, oh, you're making too much out of something. No, it's scripture. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, it should say any believer, because that's what it is, they're believers. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, someone in the church, please bring the real Jesus in. He's at the door. Oh, okay, open the door. Oh, did we kick you out? They hear my voice and open the door. I will come in to him, that one, and will dine with him, and he with me. And of course, that person then is a believer that understands. And people, to him, looks like just the person that's inviting them in. But he's inviting them into the church. Okay. Christ indwells the believer, the Holy Spirit indwells, and some passages even tell us the Father. Well, does he indwell us through the Son and the Holy Spirit? Or in some way, does the Father himself indwell us as believers? Scripture seems to indicate it. How does he do that? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the Word says. The Holy Spirit obviously indwells believers. That's Romans 8, 9, and 11. Now these last ones I think I'll save for next week because I want to look at each one of these. And we have, as you picked up on the back table probably, this one here. And I can't remember exactly what book this was in. It's one of Pastor Thiem's books years and years ago, and I love it. And here it talks about the two circles, basically, what we had on the other page. Of course, if you reject the cross, you're the unbeliever and you're destined for the lake of fire. But if you're a believer, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith, 1 John 1:9, that's your fellowship circle. Up here, he has listed many of the things that are in Christ. We have life in Christ. We're accepted in Christ. Where righteousness is in Christ, and on and on and on. And I was talking, I told you, I think a week or so ago, John Eichmann, he said he's found 100 things that go there. John's like that. He's just looking for everything, and I don't doubt him. I was going to say, John, send me that. I need to look at it because I'm teaching right there. But I've added one already, and it's not there, and it should be. So we've got these already, and one of these should be circumcised. We are circumcised in Christ. What does it mean? The foreskin, if you will, of our hearing has been removed. It's like we got a flap over our ears as unbelievers, and he has circumcised us. He has removed that flesh that is blocking our hearing and understanding of the gospel and the word of God. And he tells the Jews in the Old Testament many times, you need to have a heart circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. Yes, they had the flesh circumcised from the Abrahamic covenant, but now they needed to have a circumcision of the heart. Well, the heart is the thinking part of man, and so I've used that flap of skin on the ears to kind of picture the idea of remove it. It's like blinders on your eyes, and you can't hear. It's like the gospel's presented, and you go, la, 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 you don't want to hear it. That's the unbeliever. You need to have your ears and your heart circumcised. And when you're in Christ, you have circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the ears of the heart. Father, thank you so much for your love, for your grace. Thank you for this time we've had to study these tremendous principles this morning. And we pray that you would help us to keep these in mind, that we live in time in Christ, but judicially we're already at home, seated at the right hand of the Father in you. Help us to understand our position. We have that anchor of the soul that enters into the veil, into that position at the right hand of the Father. We look forward to the day when we will see you as you are and be part of that wonderful cadre through the kingdom and beyond. Help us to do that, Father, for we pray it now in Christ's name. Amen.